Hope you've held on to your outlines from last week. There are a few more copies left on the pedestal in the foyer if you didn't do so. We're going to examine further in this look at the seven churches of Asia this morning. The book of Revelation is much abused, often overlooked, much abused by the religious world, and many times overlooked by us because it poses for us a difficulty. It poses for us language that we're not accustomed to in our culture. And so, for the most part, we kind of observe the Passover on studying the book of Revelation. But a blessing is pronounced to those who read and understand what is contained therein. Early on, Revelation 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." In studying it, we have to keep in mind that we can know the meaning and the message of the book without knowing every little detail, without understanding fully what every symbol in it represents. We can understand the message and the meaning of the word. The book is presented in the form of a great drama. There are pictures presented before us. There is meaning is conveyed by the scene as a whole and not necessarily by each one of those individual facts or details. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is seen very early in that book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, notice, things which must shortly come to pass. Whatever else we know about this book and understand about it, understand that its meaning was primarily to those people of that day and time. He continues, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That word signified contains within it the word sign. We might read it this way, signified. He revealed the words in signs and symbols, figurative language. We mentioned last time in our study together that most of the time regarding the hermeneutics, the science of interpreting, we would look at a book literally unless the context demanded otherwise. At the very outset of this book, we understand that we're to look at it figuratively unless the context demands that we look at it literally. And so the reverse is true when we look at this book because of what we find in the very beginning of it. And he continues, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Again, we see that written, not only here, but at the end of the book in Revelation 22, the time is at hand. It was to shortly come to pass. Yet in our day and time, we have individuals who preach this book and say the things that are written in it are yet to be. It had a meaning for the people in that day and time. What could they possibly have understood about 21st century America or any other culture? It was written for their benefit. It was written to them initially. And so this book was addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. Those churches are mentioned, of course, and we were examining those as we get to them, but it was written to those individuals. Now, within the matters addressed to these can be found the characteristics of every congregation. I mentioned last week that the church here, this congregation in Pulaski, Virginia, in 2026, can be found in one or more of these congregations. It might be that we're represented by one of those seven churches. It might be that we're represented by a combination of two or three or more of those congregations. But every congregation of the Lord's people today is represented in at least one of these congregations. And so as we study these matters together, reflect upon that and ask yourself, what is this congregation? Are we in Ephesus? Are we in Smyrna? Are we in Philadelphia? Are we in Laodicea? So we see ourselves reflected in these congregations. In this instance, we're going to study the Church of Christ at Smyrna, who was the long-suffering church. Remember last week we looked at the church at Ephesus, who was the loveless church. Remember that Ephesus had left their first love, the loveless church. Here the church at Smyrna is characterized by being the long-suffering church. A little bit of background about Smyrna. It is modern-day Izmir in what is known as Turkey. Asia Minor in scriptures many times mentioned simply as Asia. is not the far eastern realm, but it is Asia Minor. It is confined in this area, the area of Turkey. And so Smyrna itself located about 40 miles north of Ephesus. We noticed Ephesus just south of Smyrna last week. Now the congregation at Smyrna is under consideration. It was at the head of a major trade route that led inward through Asia Minor. It was rebuilt after the time of Alexander the Great, and at that time it became known as the Glory of Asia. From the ruins that are pictured before you, you can but imagine how beautiful this place was on that occasion. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 177 A.D. Afterwards, Aristides wrote in an eloquent appeal to the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, and appealed to him as he described the transformation of Smyrna into just a wasteland, basically. That earthquake had destroyed it so. Aurelius granted the city 10 years of tax remission in order for it to be rebuilt. In other words, because of Aristides' letter to him, Marcus Aurelius made them tax-free as a people in order that they might rebuild their city. And when they did, it flourished as a commercial city with two harbors. It was one of the wealthiest cities in all of Asia Minor. They had well-paved streets. They had stately buildings and temples. Here in Smyrna were two temples dedicated to Zeus and Nemesis, those Roman gods that were prevalent in that day and time. The city had an acropolis, like many did in that day and time, a citadel on Mount Pegasus, which gave the appearance of a crown, and that became the symbol of the city. Think for a moment about Roanoke, known as the Star City of the South. Maybe you've been to the Star, but as you approach Roanoke, you see the star up on the mountain. This city had an acropolis that appeared to be a crown when you looked at it from a distance. And so that became what the city was known for. In the second century, it was chosen as a site for a temple in honor of the emperor. And it became a center of emperor worship. Now imagine that in the context of Christianity trying to flourish in that. That's what we have many times in the first century. Emperor worship of the Roman emperor, he became a god. And to worship any other then brought one under the penalty of death. The tradition says that the Smyrna church became known as the suffering church due to the persecution of the government, as you might imagine. As this city had flourished, it became a very worldly city, and then became the center of emperor worship. Imagine trying to worship as Christians who could not bow to the emperor or his whims. Polycarp, who was a student of John and an elder in the church at Smyrna, was burned alive in the stadium here in Smyrna. When offered his freedom at an advanced age, if he would simply denounce Christ, Polycarp made the famous statement, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me nothing but good. How then could I curse him, my Lord and Savior? On this occasion, although it was the Sabbath, history tells us that the Jews gathered the wood in order for Polycarp to be burned alive. In light of that, it's interesting what the Lord said to them, and we'll get back to it, but notice this. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So, in light of Polycarp's death and his statement preceding his death, interesting that the Lord said this about this congregation. The Smyrna church was poor in this world's goods, but it was rich in the Lord's eyes. It was. We know nothing of the particulars of the origin of the church. Some think that it was established during Paul's third missionary journey. Might well be when he stayed in the Asia area for a space of 2 years. Likely that it was established during that time. Nothing else is mentioned of the Smyrna congregation in the New Testament. Others, like Ephesus, are mentioned in other places, but not the church at Smyrna. The letter to Smyrna is the shortest of all the seven churches' letters. It only has 4 verses. It has 129 words. The longest of the letters belongs to Thyatira, 12 verses and about 290 words. Smyrna holds the thought of being one of the congregations about which the Lord had nothing bad to say. no condemnatory words to the church at Smyrna or to the church at Philadelphia, which we'll study later. And so as we examine the church at Smyrna, let's notice first of all his authority. His authority. And by the way, if you missed last week's outline, this outline is the same. And so will the next one be. As we noticed last week at the outset, we can outline every one of these, the words to them, the letters to them, in the same way. So you can get ahead if you want to, but all of them will have the same outline. It's interesting that we can study them in that way. His authority, Revelation 2 and verse 8. And of the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Notice, these things saith the first and the last. The reference is made back to Revelation 1 and verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. And so the same individual, Christ, of course, under consideration. Earlier, John had recorded words related to this thought, which had their basis in the Old Testament. Revelation 1 and verse 8, still further back than this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. We find in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, likely the foundation for these words, Isaiah said, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Further in Isaiah 48 and verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. And so he addresses the church at Smyrna in this way, revealing his authority. I am the first, and I am the last. Smyrna claimed to be the first city of Asia, first in beauty, first in literature, first in loyalty to Rome. But here the Lord says to the church, I'm the first, but I'm also the last. A.T. Robertson says about this thought that I am the first and the last, that he is he which was dead and is alive again. The Lord is not only the first, but he's also the last. He is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the first, but he's also the last. These things saith he which was dead and is alive, he further says to the church at Smyrna regarding his authority to them. The reference here goes back again to Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So we have no doubt about whom he speaks here. And this is the place where A.T. Robertson made the statement that it says literally, I am he who became dead and lived again. As one who had been raised, the Lord assured them of his resurrection. He said to them that he would give them the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer, he will say to them later. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prisons, you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Remember, he said at the outset, in the background study of Smyrna, that there was a place that atop the hill that looked like a crown from the distance. And so this takes on more meaning when we understand that thought. Men might kill their bodies, but men could not destroy their souls. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not them which shall kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Unlike human authorities, the authority of the Lord will never end. He's the first, he's the last, and ever will be. His authority. Second, when we examine the church at Smyrna, we look at his acknowledgments. His acknowledgments. First, we notice his accolades, those things that were good that he said about this congregation. He said in Revelation 2 and verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. First notice, he said, I know. There was nothing that could escape him. He knew everything about them. He knows everything about us. He knows our every action. He knows our every word. He knows our every thought. But notice, he knew about them, their works. I know thy works. Those works were righteous works. In Acts 10 and verse 35, Peter said to the household of Cornelius, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. And so these works are works of righteousness. 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, John said, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. And so the responsibility falls upon us to do righteousness, to do those things which are righteous, that we might be termed righteous. People at Smyrna had done that, and thus they were termed and termed a righteous people. God knew their works. James 2 and verse 26 tells us the kind of faith that we're to have, tells us about those works of righteousness. For as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus we know that when God said, I know thy works, and about those works commended them, that they were righteous works, that they were living works, that is, they were active in that which they did. Not only did He say, I know thy works, but I know thy tribulation. He knew this crushing burden that was over them. He knew firsthand about their suffering. Remember that they became the city that was known for emperor worship? And because of that, Christians could not flourish in that society. They were denied so many things because of their stand for truth. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we remember, it was said about our Lord, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here was one then, this one who was the first and the last, one who is dead and is alive again. He could say to them, I know about your tribulation, because I've been through it myself. Hebrews 2 and verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able also to succor them that are tempted. What a great relief this had to be to those of Smyrna. He conquered, they could conquer, and we can conquer. Not only did He know their works and their tribulation, He knew their poverty. He knew about their poverty physically. Two words in the original that is descriptive of poverty. One of those signified an individual who was not wealthy, but had work. He had some things in this life. One of them signified the one who was destitute, one who had nothing. That's the word that's used in this particular instance. Their poverty was due to their being from a poorer class to start with, but also the economic pressures from influential Jews. Remember Polycarp, who was put to death, burned at the stake. That was by the Jews. The Jews were brought a great deal of persecution upon these folks. But also, they were poor because of the conflict with paganism and emperor worship. As Christians, they could not worship as those pagans did, nor worship the emperor as that society was demanded to do. So in order to escape such poverty, they would have to renounce Christ and to confess Caesar, which, of course, they could not and would not do. He knew their poverty. But He also said, but thou art rich. He knew their wealth. Here is the rich, poor church. Later, we're going to study the poor, rich church in Laodicea. But here we have the rich, poor church. And so He knew their wealth, far greater than silver and gold. Their wealth lay in the favor of God toward them. Matthew 6 and verse 20, Jesus had laid up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. They knew about that eternal wealth. They were in the process of laying up treasure in heaven. Luke 12 and verse 15, He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. This congregation of people took that to heart. They were a wealthy people spiritually, though a very poor people physically. But also, He knew about their adversaries. He said, I know about those which say they are Jews and are not. Those who say they were Jews and were not. They were, as He said, of the synagogue of Satan. He knew about their poverty. He knew about their works. He knew about their punishment, their tribulation. He knew about their wealth. But He also had knowledge about their adversaries. We look at the accolades then, and we turn to the allegations. As we said earlier, Smyrna is one of two congregations about which God had no allegations. One of which congregation that Jesus had nothing bad to say, along with the church at Philadelphia. They were walking in the light of God's Word and in His commands. Interesting that here was a church that was very poor financially, and yet Jesus speaks of their wealth. As we consider this congregation, and we consider the congregation here, we like them. though we may be poor physically, are we rich spiritually? Can we compare ourselves and think we're a lot like Smyrna? Or would be a much more like Ephesus, one of the other seven churches? At the end of our study of these seven churches, we'll look at a review of those and try to make comparisons and see where we lie. First thing we see, his acknowledgement, his authority. Then we see his acknowledgements of them. And then we notice his admonitions. His admonitions. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Notice he said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast you into prison, that you may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life." 10 days here is symbolic, of course. It means a complete or an extensive period. Behind all of that, these projects were Satan, of course. They were pronounced as the synagogue of Satan. Who? Those who said they were Jews and were not. And so this tribulation period for them, this time of great anguish, would be for a period of time, but it would not last forever. His admonitions to them were twofold. First, he said, "Fear not. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." And second, he said, "Be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death." Do not fear and be faithful. He can encourage them to continue on. As bad as things were for Smyrna, he assured them that it was about to get worse. Intense Roman persecution was coming, but since God was their Father and they were the faithful, they really had no need to fear what the outcome would be. Dying was not the worst thing that could happen to them. Dying without Christ was. We see the result of their faithfulness in opposition. That is, that they would receive the crown of life. Remember, as we said, Smyrna had a precipice that looked like a crown from a distance. And here they would receive the crown of life. Not from the city fathers, not from the Romans, but rather from Christ himself. Such would make the struggles insignificant and make their trials minimal. Remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." We've seen then his authority, his acknowledgments. We've seen as well his admonitions, but notice finally his appeal. His appeal. Revelation 2 and verse 11. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. As with Ephesus, he said now to Smyrna, please listen. Listen to what I have said to you." He pleads for them to hear and to heed. Those that did so would not be hurt of the second death. This second death is mentioned at other times and by John himself. It is over the victor there would be death has no power, the second death. He said in Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." We find also in Revelation 20 and verse 14 a description about it. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. It is a perpetual dying, if you will, perpetual punishment in the lake of fire. But also it is the destiny of the wicked. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Your outline may say 4, but it's supposed to be verse 8. "But the fearful, the abominable, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, and all sorcerers, and all idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." It's the destiny of the wicked. But he appealed to them, he admonished them to listen to what I have to say. If you do that, if you hear and heed, you will not be hurt or affected by the second death. What do we know about the church at Smyrna? Really, we're told about the same thing but the church at Ephesus. That in the end, they were to respect his authority. He had the authority, the first and the last. He was the beginning and the end. He was the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. They were to attend to his acknowledgments. They, yes, could glory somewhat in the accolades about them, that he knew about their poverty, but he also knew they were rich. He knew about the sufferings, their tribulation. He knew about those who were around them, the synagogue of Satan. They were to attend to his acknowledgments. They were to take heed to his admonitions. His admonitions to them, to listen, to hear, and to heed what he had to say, and they were to give ear to his appeals. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Church at Smyrna was a morning star, if you will, in the congregations of that day and time, along with Philadelphia, the only congregations to not have anything bad said about them by the Lord, but only accolades, only words of encouragement, words of pleasure with what he saw in them. Here was a shining congregation, but what surrounded it? Synagogue of Satan. Surrounded by those which say they were Jews spiritually, but were not. Those who were content to help the Romans destroy Christianity. They were surrounded by a world of tribulation. But they weren't to fear. Don't be afraid of that, he said, because I've overcome. I am the first and the last. I'm the one that was dead and is alive again. You be faithful to death. You too will receive the crown of life. Can we see ourselves in the church at Smyrna? If not, perhaps we need to make some changes. As an individual, would you fit in the church at Smyrna, willing to suffer, willing to have financial difficulties, but be spiritually rich? Can we consider ourselves among that number? We can understand the acknowledgement that Jesus, the appeal that he made, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life, because that's required of each of us. This morning, as you examine your life, if you've never obeyed the gospel, never become a part of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, I urge you this morning, if you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, to confess the name of Christ, Romans 10:9-10, to be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. He'll add you to his church, Acts 2:47. He'll wash your sins away, Acts 22:16. That can be the goal you attain this morning if you've never obeyed. But if you have, you've turned away. And you know that if the Lord were to come and sit before us and would make some accusations, some acknowledgments about us, maybe he could point to your life, maybe he could point to my life, as not being what it ought to be. How would he address you this morning? Above all, he would say to you, hear and heed. Be faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. If you need to answer heaven's invitation and make a change in your life this morning, whatever we might do to assist you in that, won't you come? While we stand and sing together.